Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. From the Gospel of Luke. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Before I open this text up and preach, I wanted to make sure you are all aware of our pastor, Julian Russell, who was involved in a bicycle accident last Sunday afternoon. He fell off of his bike and broke his leg in four places and will be going through surgery once the swelling goes down, most likely in the middle of this week. Also want to obviously pray for healing there, but also just for the time he's going to spend recovering. It's going to be a lengthy process, and I know he's discouraged because of all the momentum that's been building towards our ministry, urban ministry. So I just want to take a moment before we go into the Word to pray for him, ask God's blessing on his life. Please join me in prayer. Father, it's an incredible thing to see how frail our bodies can be. We thank you, Lord, that this injury wasn't more serious to his head or back. He's had serious back issues before. We thank you, Lord, that that has not been a recurring thing here. But we do pray for his leg, Lord, and ask that it would be healed completely, that you would give the surgeons wisdom to use the skill that you've given them, that he might heal very quickly and with minimal pain. And Lord Jesus, in the time of recovery, that you would draw near to him in such a way that he is deeply encouraged by your presence. Father, we pray that you would help him to see things he's never seen before in the gospel because of simply being forced to be quiet and still. We pray, Lord, too, that you would continue to bless the ministry that he leads into the urban areas of our city, that the folds of people who've gotten involved would continue to serve with generous hearts and zealous attitude, Lord. We ask that you would be blessed by all that we do for your glory's sake in transforming the world. Now, Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would change us. Holy Spirit, that we really would be made different, even because of what you're speaking to us today. God, this is a difficult subject because we are rich. We pray that you would remove all things that would distract us, our own presuppositions, our own financial needs, our own anxieties over our wealth. God, we pray that your Spirit would do such a work that we would walk away with a peace, knowing that you long to do that in us, which is ultimately for our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus, thank you for that. I would be a little concerned if she said the benediction. A few years ago, on our third trip to New York, our high school students were there serving. When you're on a mission trip, you have to be very flexible, particularly as it relates to food, often in what you are eating, but also when you are eating. And you can often become very hungry because you're just simply not able to eat when you normally eat. And this was the case. Recognizing that the church in which we were serving was unable to feed us, I took one of our more hungry students, a boy named Drew, who probably is 6'4 and about 260 with me, to find food. I knew he would be eager for the task, and he was. We returned about an hour later with several Subway sandwiches for all of the group. Not long after we got there, I saw Drew sitting at a table. As he was sitting at this table, two of our boys, one summer intern and the other was a high school student, were rubbing his back. I thought that was an odd picture, so I walked a little closer, and when I walked closer, I realized that Drew was holding his throat and that his color was not very good. Knowing how to do first aid because of a class I took in college, I walked over to Drew and asked the important question, can you breathe? If he was able to say anything like, no, then air was getting through. But indeed, if no noise came out, he was choking and choking to death. So I looked at Drew and said, Drew, can you breathe? And he looked at me and he said, there was no air getting in. And so I grabbed him and lifted him up. And I did what I had been trained to do, though I had never done. I put my arms around his rather large body and pulled. And out of his mouth came what looked like a half sub flying across the room. Drew soon had a new nickname, from Drew to Chew. What was amazing about the story was that the Heimlich maneuver works. I saved someone's life. But what was most amazing was that two individuals sat there rubbing his back, telling him it was going to be okay because they didn't know what to do as he was choking to death. This morning, I believe in our church. I believe in this community. I believe in America in general and churches throughout this country. There are those who profess to be Christians who are choking to death. And as they choke to death, there are spouses that are rubbing their backs, small groups that they've been a part of for years rubbing their backs, family members simply saying it's okay when riches and the deception of riches is choking out in them the fruit that only God can produce. Can you breathe? Can you breathe? It's a difficult thing to talk about money anytime in a church because people have strong opinions and they get upset. Perhaps that's why Jesus spoke about it so often. But I'm not talking about money this morning because we're 1 month away from the fiscal year and our budget is significantly behind. I'm talking about money because in the parable of the sower and the third soil, this is the primary thing Jesus was teaching. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the vine. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to identify four deceptions, four things that deceive us in regards to riches, and then to look at two very specific ways we can avoid being deceived. I know that some of you are going to be upset with what I say. Some of you are going to be convicted and are going to rejoice in repentance. Others are going to come up and simply say, I've got to think about things. That's good. It's really good. I hope this morning that you will leave, if you're married, setting a time and date to talk with your wife. If you're single, to talk with friends, to examine your own soul in terms of the way in which you honor the Lord or dishonor the Lord with your wealth. It's a very important discussion. I frame it, though, in the context of choking, because if you witness someone choking to death, you would move quickly to their aid, wouldn't you? Or would you simply coddle them and rub their back and say it's going to be okay? Too many and too many churches are doing that very thing. No more. Let's be honest with who we are and who God has called us to be. The four deception of riches, or four ways in which riches deceive us, are this. Number one, risk and vulnerability. Number two, ownership. Three, identity. And four, happiness. I'm going to take them one at a time. When it comes to being deceived, the first thing that we must be aware of is our risk and our vulnerability. One of the greatest deceptions of riches is that we think we are beyond being deceived. We're deceived into thinking we can't be deceived. What I mean is this. Some of you, because you have great wealth, or because you are of a certain age where you've already dealt with how you need to deal with wealth, believe that you are beyond, you are immune to being deceived regarding wealth. It's not true. We are all always tempted to be deceived by riches. It's powerful. Money is seductive. It's not that money in itself is evil. It's the love of money that's evil. Many people get to a point, though, where they think they're beyond that deception. It's not true. Regardless of your age and stage of life, we are all capable of being deceived. Also, regardless of your theological understanding, some of you have a strong idea of what you should tithe, what's demanded, what's not. You too can be deceived by riches. This morning, I'm not going to talk about a percentage. I'm going to talk about a heart that is in good soil. Those who are at great risk for being deceived that they cannot be deceived are those actually who are faithful givers, those who are very generous, those who theologically got it down. Anyone who thinks that this sermon this morning is for those other people are in danger of being deceived that they can't be deceived. So that's the first thing you must understand, or what I say next, you won't even listen to. We are all capable of this great deception. The second deception is ownership. Now, I am the proud parent of four children. The first three said mommy first. This last special child, Esther Kate, said daddy first and often, and therefore she's my favorite. Just kidding, my other three aren't in here right now. She's beginning to say other words, and I know in her top 10 soon will be the word mine. I'm not going to teach it to her. My wife's not going to teach it to her. It's just in her. It was in all of us. Mine. The Leonards, Ben and Emily Leonard, our middle school directors, have a little boy a few months younger than my daughter. Soon, not so long ago, they began to play together. As Hudson was playing with a toy in a playpen full of toys, he picked up one of her favorite things. She crawled over to it, grabbed it from him, and hit him in the head. Mine is what she was thinking. But why? Has she ever seen me do that to her mother? Have I ever picked up the remote and hit her in the head and said, mine, we are watching the NBA game tonight? She probably will as she gets older, but she has never seen that. So inherent in her is the sinful desire to say, mine. Well, that really doesn't ever leave us. Even though we know the truth that God owns all things, even as we've spoken this morning of his right and powerful arm, all things belong to God. He governs and controls all of his creatures and all their activities. We say, mine. It's mine. God indeed gives us riches. And every person here this morning is rich because of where we live in this country, just as Americans compared to the rest of the world. But none of it is ours. Ultimately, it's all God's. And yet, you and I are deceived into thinking that, no, this is mine. This is my business. This is my business plan. This is my financial estate. This is my retirement, my Social Security, mine, mine, mine. But reality is, it's not. It's all God's. You are called to be a good steward. This was the rich young ruler's challenge. He had gone to God, a rich man, a good man, so to speak, he says in his own self-testimony, but a man who walked away sad because God demanded it all. Perhaps the main reason is the third deception, which is the deception of a false identity. Money, more than anything, incorrectly shapes our identity. It does it in a number of ways. I'm going to mention three very briefly. First, it inflates your view of self. I did not grow up with tremendous riches, but I was still rich. But I found that when I would be associated with those who are rich, I would begin to see myself differently. If I went to a restaurant with a certain person, or was seen walking around at a sports event with a certain person, there was something that impacted my identity. I suddenly began to have an inflated view of myself. That doesn't only happen in social settings. It can also happen spiritually. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. But the rich young ruler was saying, he's good. All these commands I have kept. You see, he had an inflated view of who he was. That's what the riches do. But the riches also do something else that's very, very dangerous. Very, very deceptive. Riches can mask our poverty. Regardless of how wealthy you are, regardless of how much you own, you're poor. We all are. Every one of us are the same. There's nothing in us that we bring to the table that causes God to say, I am so glad that you're mine, except the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And you see, when we have an inflated sense of self because of our riches, we fail to see our own poverty. When we see our poverty and understand what Christ has done, then we have an accurate view of ourselves. And it's far greater and grander and richer than anything you have as a wealthy person. Christ is the Christian's identity. His inheritance is beyond anything you could amass in terms of wealth. Whatever power you think you have or could get pales in comparison, like a small grain of sand, to what God gives you as his own. And so great is that inheritance that he says the Holy Spirit keeps it for us, guaranteeing it for us, his children. That is incredible. The third issue of identity, however, is one of judgment or judgmentalness. Many people who are not in that real high area of wealth, many people who maybe even struggle, their identity can be layered in their desire to judge others who are that way. You can't do that. You don't know the hearts of other people. You make too many assumptions. Your identity is as a follower of Jesus Christ, period, regardless of how he has blessed you with wealth. The fourth one has to do with happiness. One of the great deceptions of wealth is that it will make you happy. If you want to have a fun search, Google those who've won the lottery and now have a miserable life. Almost all who have won huge lotteries will testify that the lottery ruined their life. Now, the great deception is this, that you believe it wouldn't ruin yours if you won the lottery. I've said that. Give me a chance. Let me have that $32 million. I'll spend it wisely. I have too many pages of testimony, literally testimonies of people who have said, it ruined my life. But a movie called A Simple Plan that came out in the late 90s, I believe 1999, starring Bill Paxton and Billy Bob Thornton and Bridget Fonda, I think paints an incredible picture of the deception of riches. The story is about three men who stumble upon $4,400,000 in a small farming community in Minnesota. The movie opens seeing a scene with Bill Paxton as he's working in this mill in a very normal, ordinary job. The very first words spoken in the film are his words, and they're as follows. When I was still just a kid, I remember my father telling me what he thought it took for a man to be happy. Simple things, really. A wife he loved, a decent job, neighbors and friends who liked and respected him. For a while there, without hardly even realizing it, I had all that. I was a happy man. As the story unfolds, Bill Paxton and his brother, played by Billy Bob Thornton, and another friend find an airplane that has crashed. In that plane is $4.4 million. And the deception sets in. When Bill Paxton's character says, "We must get the police involved, this would be stealing," the friend says, "Not so fast, let's think this through." And in that question, deception gave birth that ultimately resulted in five murders, including two of the three who found the money. The one who seemingly changes the most in the movie, however, is the wife, played by Bridget Fonda. When Bill Paxton returns home with the money, she doesn't see it. He enters into the kitchen where his pregnant wife, soon to deliver, is cooking. And he says, "Let me ask you a question. If you were to come upon, let's say, $4,400,000, what would you do with it?" She says, "It's just me. I wouldn't take it." He said, "But if we took it, we will never have to worry about money again." And she says, "We don't have to worry about money now." But then he brings it in. And he takes the bag and he unzips it. And he dumps it on the table. And there $4,400,000 fall out. And she changes. The deception has set in. A few days later, the first murder takes place. He comes home and he confesses to her what has happened. And she says, "I know you did it because you felt trapped. You couldn't find another way." Choke. She then says, "That's what we have to be from now on. We have to be careful. We have to be thinking ahead all the time." Choke. And at the end of the movie, he throws the money in the fireplace, that which he wished he had done from the very beginning, because it had destroyed his life. It didn't make him happy. The great lie in happiness is that money truly can save us. And we would be deceived if we didn't think it had that power. The rich young ruler walked away sad. How many of us too would walk away sad if Jesus truly did demand everything? Specifically, everything. So how do we avoid that deception? I want you to listen to two things very carefully that might surprise you. I'm not going to tell you how to create your bank statement. I'm not going to speak about 10% or some other percentage. I'm going to speak about two gospel-centered things that I think can transform your life, my life, and this church. The first one is this. How do we avoid being deceived? Number one, by seeking to see who Jesus is. Look with me again at the story of Zacchaeus. It's Luke 19. It's there in your bulletin, or you can open your Bible and follow along. In verse 3, it says this. Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. Zacchaeus had heard about Christ. Certainly he knew something of Christ. But as the crowds gathered, as Jesus was moving through the town, he wanted to see who he was. He was short. As the scriptures say, and as the song teaches our kids, So he climbed into a tree. He moved up in such a way so that he could see above the crowds who it is that Jesus was. He was seeking to see Jesus. But as he sought to see Jesus, what did he discover? What he discovered was that Jesus was seeking him. Jesus walks down the path. As he comes down the path, he looks up into the tree. He sees Zacchaeus, calls him by name, and says, "You must come down, for I must stay in your house today." Zacchaeus climbed up into the tree to get above the crowd to see Jesus. And what does he see? That Jesus is seeking him. I want you this week to climb above the crowd, to climb above those who might be rubbing your back saying it's okay that you're choking on these riches, and see who Jesus is. Because whatever Zacchaeus saw, it moved him so much that he gave away half of what he had. And he said he would pay back four times anyone he cheated. You want to talk about percentages? That's what seeing Jesus does. So the first step for us isn't simply to become these beautiful budget people. It's to become someone so captivated with who the true Jesus is that that then moves us as generous people. If you look with me down at verse 8, you'll see my second point. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So my second point is this: how we avoid being deceived is to behold Christ. And as we behold him, having sought to see him, we behold him. And in beholding him, we honor him then with our wealth. As Proverbs teaches us, with the first fruits of all that he has given us. But you do it out of a heart that understands as you seek him, you realize he's seeking you. That's the gospel. Now, I do want to talk about one percentage. And this is where I know I'm going to offend and upset some. The percentage I want to talk about isn't whether you should tithe 10% or not, or 10% to the church, or 10% somewhere else. We will have that discussion someday. But I want to talk about another percentage, because this is the percentage that I think is choking so many of us. In this church, at least for the last 6.5 years that I've been here, I have heard every year as the financial committee reports to the deacons and the deacons report to the session, that less than 40% of our members, not those who come and visit, and if you're visiting today, I don't talk about money every week. Less than 40% of our members tithe anything to this church a year. You're choking. As a church, we're choking if that's true. Less than 40%. And yet members, every one of you, if not here in the early days of the church in the gym, you stand here and you say, "I will support this church and the work of this church to the best of my ability." If the best of your ability is to give nothing to this church in a year, then you're far well too dressed. You have too many things. You're not seeing correctly. Now you might say, "But Mark, we give generously to other organizations like Young Life and Campus Crusade and Wycliffe." I'm glad, and I want you to do that. But as a member of this church, remember that our new identity statement, and the fifth one, says we seek to change the world. And the only thing that changes the world ultimately is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the most urgent task in the world to make that message known. Jesus, at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is what this church is about. And if you're a member and don't think it's important to give something to this church, you need to explain to me why. I want to know. I want to see. Now you might say, "Well, I'm not sure I trust the way this church spends money." I understand that. I want to be very honest for a moment. I've been in vocational ministry for 22 years. And I was in vocational ministry for a long time before I ever tithe to the church. Why? A lot of reasons. Laziness in terms of putting together a good budget. Bad theology, just not being willing to really understand what God's word said. But mostly, selfishness and control. I wasn't sure how my small tithe was going to make a difference. But if I was the one writing the check to the people I want to support and knowing how they're going to use it, I felt better about that. There was selfishness in that. There was control in that. And finally, an elder in my church in St. Louis, and looking at my budget in general, when I felt compelled to have somebody else help me so I wouldn't be deceived by riches, he said, "You don't give to the church." I don't. And he challenged my thinking. And I want to challenge your thinking today. I want 100% every member to give something to this church, because this church is serious about the mission of the gospel. If you can't see that, leave. Go somewhere else. Worship somewhere else where you're confident in the way they're spending money, because we're going to be serious about that. Are we going to do it perfectly? No. And if you have a critical spirit right now about the past, I understand. But we're going to seek God's face and seek to do it as it would desire Him. One example. We're moving from the Hampton Court offices over here, saving nearly $500,000 a year so that we will be good stewards of the resources that God's given us. My new office is already in place. It's just behind here near the end of this hallway. So will many of our other pastors. If not, they'll be across the street over there. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. What can we do with that money now to impact the kingdom? As your senior pastor, I pledge to you that we will be aggressive at looking at how we spend the money. Will you be aggressive at looking at your own heart, saying, "This is where I might be being choked"? I want you to do something this week. I want you to have a conversation with your wife, your husband, maybe your grown children, your small group. If you're single, perhaps you don't want to talk to, you know, someone else. And let them hear your heart in regards to God's gospel call to give. Why? Because in doing so, I promise you, you're going to breathe. You're going to breathe in gospel air like you've never breathed it in before. Some of you might be saying, "I just lost my job." An individual after last hour's service came up and said, "I lost my job. 3 months before I lost my job, I stopped tithing. The Lord convicted me earlier this week, not knowing what you were going to preach on, to start giving again, even though I don't have a job." That's trust. That's beautiful. That's fruit in His life. I know some of you have lost work. Some of you have had to let people go. Some of you know that more of that's coming. I just urge you to open up the conversation with those closest to you so that you might not choke to death. Last thing, Zacchaeus. When he climbed in the tree, seeking to see who Jesus was, he realized Jesus was seeking him. But now watch what happens at the end of the story. Zacchaeus soon discovers that Jesus is going up on his own tree, because that's the cost of seeking his own. If that doesn't motivate you to give, well, what will? He has done everything, paid everything in full that you and I might live. Have that conversation this week with him and with those who are close to you, and breathe this gospel air. Father in heaven, I have no history that deserves my being here talking about money. For I have sinned against you in that way for so many years. But I do witness your hand of grace and mercy and forgiveness and conviction. And Lord, I pray that that happens again in my life, that I would not see that I am beyond being deceived. And I pray that that happens throughout our congregation, that we would see the joy of what you've done on the cross, and it might swell in us this generosity, that we might see truly that you are all in all, that you are our identity, that you're everything we need, and that we will let go and surrender and enjoy our relationship with you and not walk away like the rich young ruler, sad. God, do something that only you could do in the hearts of every member of this body and all those who are visiting with us today, that for the sake of your kingdom and your call, we might bring you glory in the way we give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.